He does not allow the prevailing circumstance and the prevailing spiritual situation to keep him from the house of God. In verse 3, and it seems strange that this is included here in verse 3, at the end of that verse, and it speaks of the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Why is that included there? Because it doesn't seem to have any relevance to what's taking place in chapter 1. But the reference to Hophni and Phinehas throws us on into the later chapters of this book, and especially chapter 2 and chapter 3. Because here were men who were the sons of Belial. They were there in the temple, and they're working there. They're sinning there. They're involved in all kinds of wicked behavior in the house of God. We know that from chapter 2 and verse 12. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. So here are men, and they are not good men in the temple. And yet Elkanah still goes to worship. He does not allow the sins of others to keep him from the house of God. That's a very important thing as well. But the other thing that's noteworthy here is that Elkanah continued to worship the Lord despite the division in his own home. As we noted last week, the sin in taking two wives led to great trouble, led to great division, great bitterness, great spiteful behavior in Elkanah's home. And yet, despite that division, he still goes with his family to the house of God. Look carefully there at verse 4. When the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion. Now that suggests to me that the whole family were together at the time of worship. They're there. He gives portions to his two wives and to Peninnah's sons, her daughters, and he gives to Hannah a double portion. There's trouble in that family, but they don't stay away from the house of God. It's a strange thing that when trouble comes into a home, very often the first thing that happens is that they stop attending the house of God. It may be some issue that no one else knows about, something else between a husband and wife, between a father and mother and children. Some other issue has cropped up there, some other domestic family issue that has come into the family. And whether they blame God or do something else, but very often what you find is they stop coming to the house of God. That's not happening here. Elkanah still comes. The whole family are there in the house of God. And it's while they're there in verses 4 and 5 that we're introduced more fully to his wives and more fully to the situation in his home. And it's those things that I want to draw your mind to this morning. When you look at these 4 or 5 verses that we've read from verse 4 to the end of verse 8, there are 3 things that appear that I think we ought to take particular notice of. There is evidence here of the divine providence of God within this family. Look at verse 4. When the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. Now just think of that little phrase for a moment. The Lord had shut up her womb. In the previous verse, we discover that Peninnah had children. She has sons and she has daughters. But in verse 6, we discover, or verse 5, we discover that the Lord had shut up Hannah's womb. Now that reference, those two references, verse 4 and verse 5, make it very clear that children come from God. They are a gift from God. If you turn with me to Psalm 127, because in my mind this is a psalm that's very important, especially in the days in which we live. Because children are considered in the 21st century by some people to be a burden and not a blessing. They are considered to be a nuisance, something to be discarded, something to be abused. But notice what is said in Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Children are an heritage of the Lord. they are, the fruit of the womb is his reward. And yet we're living in a society where children are counted for nothing. There are alarming stories, alarming statistics regarding the abuse of children. When you think of how many millions of children are murdered before they're born under the name of abortion, and men have discarded children as if they were nothing. When you see how some parents treat their children and abuse them, maltreat them, just cast them off, and the children that God has given to them are not viewed as a blessing, but as a burden. But God is the giver of life. And as we read here in verse 4 that Peninnah had sons and daughters, we've got to understand that it was the Lord who gave her those sons and daughters. When you read in verse 5 that the Lord had shut up her womb, we discover that in his sovereign purposes, God had opened Peninnah's womb, but he had not opened Hannah's. God was sovereign. Now we know that some of God's blessings are common to all. Matthew 5 verse 45, for example, we're told that the sun rises on the evil and on the good, the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. And some of God's mercy, some of God's blessings come to every person, whether we are righteous or unrighteous, whether we're just or unjust. But that's not true of every blessing. Some blessings are distributed as God pleases in his sovereign will. You think of it, why is it that some are more gifted than others in various aspects of life? Why is it that some have better health than others? Why is it that some are called into the ministry before others? Why is it some have deeper trials than others? Why do things happen as they do? Because it has pleased God to so order it. He is a sovereign God. And that's what you've been thinking on already in the Catechism. God's decrees, his control of everything. The fact that God is on the throne. The fact that our God in heaven is a sovereign God. And here, right in this family, you have one who has children, you have another who doesn't have children up to this point. How can you explain that but by saying it's the sovereign purposes of God? It was not God's will at that time, up until this time at least, to give Hannah children. It was the Lord's will that Peninnah had children. I was reading this morning just some words in Psalm 135 and verse 6, verse 5 and verse 6. We can read right back to verse 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Whatsoever the Lord pleased. We serve a sovereign God. And sometimes we can't understand that. Sometimes we can't understand the providences of God. Sometimes we can't understand the way God leads, what God does, how God blesses, how God withholds certain things. We can't understand that. But what we do know is this, that God is sovereign. And I'll touch on this again a little later on this morning. But whatever God does, he does for his glory and for our good. Always. Now, I know that's easy for me to stand and say that. But when trial comes and difficulty comes and we find ourselves in the midst of deep trouble, that's still true. It's still true that whatever God does, he does for his glory and he does for our good. There's another tremendous reference over there in Isaiah chapter 46 and verses 9 through to 11. You didn't turn to that, but let me read these words to you. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. The God whom we serve is a sovereign God. And as I've said, it wasn't God's will, up until this point in time at least, to give Hannah children. There was a plan. There was a purpose behind her barrenness. And a purpose and a plan behind Penina's fruitfulness. And let's never lose sight of that. So as you look at this family in this situation in 1 Samuel chapter 1, that's the first thing we need to notice, that there's divine providence at work right within that family. And God is in control of it all. Notice also there that there is evidence of a churlish, vindictive, and uncharitable spirit. A churlish, vindictive, uncharitable spirit. Penina was greatly blessed of God because she had sons and she had daughters. But she misused those blessings. She misused the blessings that God had given her. Look at verse 6. Her adversary, speaking of Hannah, Hannah's adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. There's provocation here. Penina provokes Hannah, causes her to fret, causes her to weep. And what a tragic record we have there. Her provocation is unkind, it's unscriptural. She ought to have supported her in this affliction. She ought to have come alongside her and tried to encourage her. She ought to have tried to carry her burden, help her along. But that's not what happens. She comes and she provokes her. And she causes her to fret. It's unkind. It's unscriptural. And we ought to remember that we ought to bear one another's burdens. Sometimes we can add to someone else's grief. Sometimes we can come alongside and with unkind words, unwise words, uncharitable words, add to someone else's burden. We ought not to do that. As the people of God, we ought to have a love one for another, and we ought to seek to bear one another's burdens. We discover that in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, we are to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. That kind of truth appears there in Matthew 7, verse 21. And that's something we ought to think about very carefully. Let's not be adding to someone else's grief or someone else's affliction. If we're going to come alongside them, let's encourage them. Let's seek to be a help to them. Let's come along to minister unto them and seek to help them in the midst of their trouble. I think it's also true to say that this provocation took no account of God's mercy to Penina. It seems as if she had forgotten that it was the Lord who had opened her womb and the Lord who had given her the blessings. Why else would she come and speak with Hannah as she does? She has forgotten that what she has been given to her from the Lord. It's a very interesting passage in John chapter 3. Maybe we should turn over just to John chapter 3 for a moment. John the Baptist is preaching, and further along the coast, the Lord Jesus Christ is preaching. And we discover that many people have gone to listen to the Saviour. Not so many are there now with John. And John's disciples become a little anxious about that. And there arises a question between them and about the Jews regarding purifying. In verse 26, they come to John chapter 3, and they say, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." So men have gone to Christ. And John says in verse 27, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." And John has a very clear understanding of his ministry. His ministry was not to promote himself. It was to present Christ. That's why he cries, "Behold the Lamb of God." And when people now are listening to the Saviour, John is content with that. He says, "I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. I'm just there to introduce the bridegroom." And when the bridegroom is introduced, then he has no need so much of the friend that was there. And John is conscious in verse 27, "A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven." You know, if we think of that in regard to the blessings God has given to us, that deals with our pride. What I have is not because of some ability I have. What you enjoy is not because of some ability you have of yourself. It's because God has blessed you with it. It's because God has given it to you. Therefore, if someone else does not have the same blessings, does not have the same position or whatever that I have, I ought not to look down on that person. As if somehow or other I have accomplished something by myself, I have nothing except that which is given to me from heaven. We ought to remember that, the blessings we enjoy. Whether it's temporal blessings, some other thing, the Lord has blessed us in some particular way. It's not because of who we are or what we have done. It's because the Lord has given it to us from heaven. So let's keep that in mind. Let's rejoice in that. That does not give us an excuse for pride. What we have from the Lord himself. This provocation was especially wicked as it took place in the house of God. It's interesting that when the time was that Elkanah offered that this provocation takes place, and verse 7 tells us, as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. It takes place right in the house of God. It's very interesting. I'll come back to this as we continue with this study. Hannah might have expected some comfort in the house of God. She might have expected some sympathy there, some grace and mercy being shown to her. And yet right there in the house of God, she has this provocation. And then when she goes to pray a little later on in the chapter, and Eli is watching her, and he asks her, "How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee." She receives no sympathy there either. As Eli watches her pray, he thinks she's drunk. And she's given very little encouragement at that particular point in the conversation. And right there in the house of God, as she goes up to worship, she finds there's trouble there too. It's a sad thing. But sometimes that's how it often is. And we ought to be very careful as we come to the house of God. Her provocation of Hannah also served to add grief to grief. In verse 7, "Therefore she wept and did not eat." Her broke her heart. It broke her heart. Hannah's heart was broken. And Peninnah is insensitive. She's sinful. She's selfish. She's proud. She's vindictive. She's churlish. She's uncharitable. Let that never be a mark of the child of God. Our words are to be seasoned with grace. We ought to be sensitive to the situations others are facing. When you think of Christ and all those whom he met, all those needy souls whom Christ met, and he dealt with them graciously, all of them, graciously and mercifully, may that be our attitude as well. But let me move on to the third observation here, and there's evidence of the genuine love of a husband for his wife. Look very carefully at verse 5 of the chapter. It speaks that he loved her. Unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. Elkanah had made a terrible decision taking two wives, though that was common at the time. Some commentators suggest that he married Hannah first, and which he did not have children, then he married Peninnah. That may be, it may not be the case. But there's no question over his love for Hannah. He loved her. That's the record of verse 5. He loved Hannah. I think there's a very solemn word here for husbands. No doubt we'll have opportunity to speak to wives in our studies in 1 Samuel. But that little phrase, "he loved her," and what follows in verse 8 is very important also. And I want you to think here, he loved her despite her affliction and her distress. To be childless in Israel at that time was a terrible burden. Terrible thing. A deep trial. It obviously broke Hannah's heart, and there were many, many deep emotions involved in her heart and mind and soul at that time. She has no children. She's heartbroken. But Elkanah loved her for all of that. Even though she had not borne him children, even though there was disappointment there, undoubtedly, even though there's distress in her heart and life, Even though she goes up and she weeps and she can't eat, he still loves her. He doesn't ignore her. He loves her in spite of the difficulties that she faces. And in spite of the fact that most likely things did not work out as he anticipated or she anticipated they would when they first got married. But he loves her for all of that. I'm not sure how the wedding ceremony is conducted over here, but when I conduct a wedding ceremony in Northern Ireland, I ask the bride and the groom, do they take each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death parts you? And they answer, yes, I do, or I will. Sometimes they actually repeat those words after me. It's for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. And husbands ought to love their wives, despite the fact that they may go through times of affliction, times of trouble, times that they have no control over. We ought not just to suddenly think, well, I married her thinking this was all going to happen and this was the way life was going to work out, and now it hasn't worked out. Well, I'll not love her the way I thought I would have loved her. We are to love her, love our wives, despite the trials they go through, despite the difficulties they face, despite the changes they have. Elkanah loved Hannah. Notice also he loved her and he sought to allay her distress. In verse 8, having realized that Hannah is not eating and she's weeping, Elkanah goes to her and he says in verse 8, why weepest thou, why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Now I'm going to confess here, I've wrestled over that verse of scripture. I've looked at it and I've read commentaries on it, and I'm still not clear on what the general thought is there. But when he comes and asks, why weepest thou? I ask myself the question, did he not know why she was crying? Is he being insensitive to her here, asking all these questions? Surely he understood her predicament. Or was he coming because he cared for her? And maybe being a man, I fall out on the side of I think he cared for her. I do. And I think you should see it that way too. Especially you woman. He comes and he is obviously, and this is why I've fallen on that side. He obviously has observed her. He knows she's crying. He knows she's heartbroken. And he goes and he communicates with her. He talks with her. Had he not had a love for her, he wouldn't have known what to say. He wouldn't have wanted to get involved. He'd have just left. But I think he observes her, and now he communicates with her, and he takes the initiative. He goes and he asks the questions. Why weepest thou? Why are you not eating? Some commentators think it's a gentle reproof to her, a gentle rebuke. That may be. There may be that element in it. Why are you not eating? Why are you weeping? Why is this such a trial to you? And then he asks her, am not I better to thee than 10 sons? But the point is, he observed her and he communicated with her. And husbands need to know their wives. We ought to be sensitive to their needs. And a large proportion of problems in homes and between husbands and wives come back to this failure. There's no observation and there's no communication. No observation. Things are not what they ought to be. There are problems there. There are difficulties there. And the husband just seems blind to them. And if he does see there's an issue, he doesn't communicate, he doesn't talk, he doesn't try to come alongside and allay the distress or allay the fears or whatever it happens to be. And Elkanah is not like that. He comes alongside to be a help in a time of trouble. Husbands and wives need to take notice of each other. And they need to talk. My experience is that the larger part of problems comes down to that one thing. Husbands and wives don't talk. I don't understand that. You need to talk. If there's something that's not right, talk about it. Don't let it go week after week, month after month, year after year. The longer you let it go, the harder it is to talk about it. And husbands, take the initiative. If there's something not right, go and talk about it. I don't think that Hannah, it seems, really answered the questions in verse 8. Not that it's recorded for us anyway. She doesn't explain why she's weeping. She doesn't explain why she's not eating. She doesn't explain why her heart is grieved. She doesn't answer the question, am not I better to thee than 10 sons? There's no record of her responding to those questions, but I think the very fact that he comes along to ask the questions, having observed her need, and now coming to talk with her, those things are vital. And husbands and wives need to take notice of each other and need to talk over those particular matters. He loved her also and endeavoured to show that in a tangible way. In verse 5, he gave her a worthy portion. The reference is a double portion. He had really given things to Peninnah, to her sons and her daughters, but unto Hannah he gives a double portion. He couldn't open her womb. That was something that belonged to God. But he sought to make her feel loved. He sought to make her realize that he loved her by doing something tangible for her. Gifts aren't everything. And a husband can give his wife a gift and there can be no heart behind it at all. But the thought helps. If there is a heart behind it, while we sometimes cannot allay all of the issues and deal with all of the situation, just the very fact that our wives know, and this is true for husbands also, the very fact that wives or husbands know that they are loved can make a vast difference. When I think of all of that and I think of Ephesians chapter 5 and what is said there, and I know this is a classic passage on this particular subject, in verse 20, in fact, it runs right back from verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Verse 18, being filled with the Spirit. And then what follows is living life in the Spirit of God in our homes, with our wives and our husbands, with our children, in our employment. Runs right into chapter 6 as well, this whole theme of being filled with the Spirit. But in verse 21, he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. We're thinking of Elkanah here, so we're thinking of husbands loving wives. And notice the standard that's given to us, the command that's given to us. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why does Paul address that theme? Was there an issue in Ephesus about husbands not loving their wives? Was there an issue there with wives not being submissive to their husbands? Undoubtedly so. But he tells them, husbands, love your wives. He doesn't just leave it there, a cold command. He says, even as Christ also loved the church. Christ is our pattern. And the more we are like Christ, then that will be reflected in our home life between husbands and wives. And notice the issue of submission is not just wives submit unto their husbands. Verse 21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So where you have a husband and wife submitting themselves in the fear of God, this issue of a wife submitting to her husband is in that context. And the husband loving his wife is in that context, as Christ also loved the church. Elkanah in 1 Samuel seeks to love his wife, despite all the issues that are going on there in their home and all the difficulties that he faces and she is facing. He loves her. He loves Peninnah too. That's the complex situation that was in that home. But he loves Hannah, despite her affliction. He loves her and he seeks to allay her distress, and he loves her in a tangible way as a man who has a concern for her. And may that be true of us who are husbands here, that we might love our wives as Christ has loved the church, and that we might seek, as we live, as we go day by day, week by week, month by month, we may have that desire to do for our wives as God commands us to do. We might live for his glory within our own homes. We'll come back to 1 Samuel chapter 1 next week. We'll move into Hannah's prayer, the fact that she goes up to pray. She rises up after they have eaten. She goes to seek the Lord. It's one of the great passages on prayer, and her coming before God to seek his face. And may God touch our hearts as we think upon that even next week as well. Let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word this morning. We pray, O God, thou wilt speak to us. Help us to understand these things. Challenge our hearts. Lord, as we ponder these verses, these little statements, that, Lord, it'll not just be words on a page to us. We'll not just cast it off, but let thy word find a resting place in our hearts. May, as we think upon thy word, may our lives be regulated by it. We ask, Lord, that every aspect of our lives, with our wives and our husbands, with our children, in our places of employment, in society at large, in the house of God, Lord, in all of these things, help us to have lives that bring glory and honour to thy name. We think back again to the first question in the catechism. Our chief end is to glorify thee and enjoy thee forever. Lord, help us to do that as we seek to obey thee and serve thee and love thee and honour thee. And Lord, lead us on with thyself, we pray. Help us as we ponder thy word throughout today. Come and minister to our souls and guide us, Lord. Give us teachable spirits. Give us a heart that longs to learn more of Christ. A heart that wants to walk with thee, follow thee and serve thee. A heart that has a great love for thee, an increasing love for thee. And Lord, lead us on with thee, we pray. Keep thy hand upon us now as we break for this time. Bless the season of prayer. Bless as folk will gather for the service. And Lord, meet with us throughout this day. Keep us as the apple of thine eye. Remember those who are not saved. Have mercy upon them. And save them by thy grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.